I'm not overstating the case when I say that the coming of Jesus Christ into our world is the most significant event in history. The Creator becoming the created, the eternal Word confining Himself to a physical body, God in the hay, infinite deity clothed in finite flesh. Without this, creation shows God's power. That was a big event. The universe created, it shows His God's power, but it doesn't show us His love. Without the incarnation, the cross is empty. And therefore, without the incarnation, the heavenly holy city would be empty as well. So because this arrival of Jesus is so important to our faith, we're going to pause our journey through the book of Isaiah to focus on His coming. The theme we've chosen then for these four Sundays in December is Christmas outside. When I say that, I'm sure that dozens of images might come into your mind. Christmas outside, because outside has about 27 different definitions on dictionary.com. Outside can simply mean out of doors, right? Not inside a house, not within the walls of a building, out in nature, which maybe makes you think perhaps this Christmas we're going to try to save some money on our heating bill here at church and worship out on the parking lot. But here we are, and so it can't mean that we're plenty warm. In baseball, outside refers to a pitch that comes across the plate on the opposite side that the batter is standing, like high and outside. Might be one way to think about outside. When jazz musicians improvise, I learned this back in when dinosaurs roamed the earth and I was studying jazz trombone. They'll sometimes play, right, Seth, outside. Like a jazz guitarist will play a riff, he's improvising, and then he'll take it up a half step, but nobody else has changed to a half step higher, and so it sounds outside, like this is really, really different right here. Or outside can be used as an adjective to describe something that's extremely unlikely, at the risk of getting pencils and pens thrown to me. The Iowa Hawkeyes had an outside chance of beating number 2 Michigan last night. Actually, that gets a little closer to what I mean by Christmas outside. I mean outside as referring to something, or more accurately, to someone situated away from the center, away from the inside. Like you might say, the horse on the outside lane won the race. And as that meaning of outside applies to our Advent celebration, here's the point. The coming of Jesus to this earth was announced to and witnessed by people who were outside. The King of all kings came to people distanced from places of religious authority, distanced from places of societal influence and political power and wealth. And so for these four Sundays in December, we're going to explore from the Scriptures how Christ's arrival impacted those who were unlikely and unnoticed and the marginalized. And I'd like to begin this morning in our 4 weeks here about Christmas outside, talking about the people of Judea, the nation of Israel, the people who lived in Judea at the time of Christ's birth. To these people, the surviving nation of Israel, God had given this promise in Isaiah 58, verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. In scorched places. When Jesus came to earth, the people of Judea were living in scorched places, spiritually, culturally, militarily, socially, politically. The Jews were outside from the global mainstream. And I'm going to use several places in Luke's Christmas narrative to help us see how the inhabitants of Judea were an unlikely people to receive God's Messiah. They were outside in three ways that I see. First, Israel was spiritually starved. They were spiritually starved. For all of their history, the nearly 2,000 years between the choosing of Abraham and the arrival of Jesus Christ, Yahweh spoke to his people largely through the physical mouths and the audible voices of prophets. And yes, I realize Moses began writing down the law, and later on prophets and later scribes began writing down historical events that had taken place to the people of Israel and wrote down prophetic oracles, and those were preserved as holy scripture. But periods of actual silence were very rare in Israel's history. Prophets used their actual voices as mouthpieces for God Almighty. By the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they used their voices to predict foreign invasions, to interpret current events for the people. They spoke words of warning into specific historical situations. Israel's last prophet before Jesus came, 400 years before he came, was named Malachi. And these were his final words: "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." Remember that promise. But after Malachi spoke this prophecy, heaven went silent. Heaven went silent for 400 years. Can you get your brain around that? In the fast pace, change on steroids, hot take history world that we live in, we can't get our brains around 400 years, let alone 40, let alone, I would say, do you remember what the hot thing was 4 days ago? The iPhone 7 my wife has in her purse this morning is ancient history. Can anybody even remember what life was like without the World Wide Web? That was just 30 years ago. 400 years is nearly twice as long as the United States has even been a country. The people of Israel endured 400 years when their God stopped speaking as he had spoken to them in their past through the mouths of prophets. And during these 400 years, the nation actually faced huge challenges. They experienced a lot of suffering. Their Persian rulers from their Babylonian captivity days were conquered eventually by the Greeks and their leader, Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander died, he didn't have any heirs to assume his throne, and so his global empire was divided up between four of his generals. And then at that point, Palestine was ruled by the guy who took over the region of Egypt. And then after a little bit, the Seleucids from Syria took over the rule of Israel. And Israel during this time suffered under the godless, demonic reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Jews called him the madman. For good reason. Then the Jewish revolutionaries, the Maccabees, had moments of successful rebellion against the Seleucids, and Judea had a few years of self-rule. But then the Romans came with their military juggernaut, and Israel found themselves once again under the merciless heel of a foreign power. And through all these changes, through all this upheaval, through all this being conquered, silence. Not a word. No spirit-anointed kings to lead God's people. No anointed prophets to warn them or interpret for them what these things meant. Generation after generation after generation. Will this be the time, Jesus, when you send your Messiah? But silence. And in the famine of silence during these 400 years, spiritual substitutes begin to emerge. The Jewish sect called the Sadducees that we read about in our Gospels appeared in this time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this intertestamental period, it's called. The Sadducees tried to wed political power with religious authority. Always a mistake, by the way. Another spiritual substitute that began to arise was Phariseeism. That's right. the Pharisees arrived on the scene during these 400 years of silence, and through them, this extremely legalistic Judaism appeared. Laws to interpret God's laws, and then more laws to interpret those laws, and then additional laws to interpret and apply those laws. Laws upon laws upon laws upon laws, so that there's so many layers of laws, they forgot and gave up God's laws for their traditions. Friends, there's a warning here for you and me. To the extent that you and I create heaven's silence through our own neglect of His written word, is the extent to which spiritual substitutes will run into that vacuum in our brains and in our hearts and lead us astray to distort the truth. God has spoken in His word, and we don't read it, and we don't listen to it, and we don't hear it, and we don't obey it, to our eternal peril. So for the people of Israel, no word from Yahweh for 400 years was actually a real-time expression of this prophecy by Amos in Amos 8:11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. That kind of a famine. This famine of God's word then creates among His people spiritual starvation. No doubt during this time, many people are asking all the time, where is the promise of His coming? Will the Lord ever speak again? Is it likely that He'll ever intervene for us? Are we so far outside as to never hear from Yahweh again? Well, into this famine, into their spiritual starvation, into their outsideness, Luke chapter 1, verse 11 comes crashing in. If you're not there already, turn please to Luke chapter 1, verse 11. It's the third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And we'll be looking for a little bit at some different places in chapter 1. Into the scorched places of Israel's spiritual starvation comes a flood of hope. A priest named Zechariah, during his normal, rotational, yearly priestly thing that he does, actually hears audibly from the living God after 400 years of silence. Luke 1:11 tells the story. I put it on the screen as well. And there appeared to him, that is to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, you think? And fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, after 400 years of silence, do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And as this angel of the Lord continues to speak to Zechariah about the son he's going to have, this son that he's going to name John, that's going to be a forerunner of the Messiah that is yet to come, you can hear how God picks up right where he left off 400 years earlier. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Verse 16, angel still speaking, this man will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, precisely what Malachi said the last time that God spoke 400 years before. God's reminding him, I'm speaking to you now again in the same way. Well, John is born about 9 months after this, and at his birth, Zechariah opens his mouth. Or maybe I should say, God opens Zechariah's mouth and he prophesies, and embedded then in his joyful response to his son's arrival, I see another reason why the people of Judea are outside. Another pointer to Israel being an unlikely candidate to bring forth a worldwide savior. In addition to being spiritually starved, the people of Judea are also societally hated. They're hated. Look at Zechariah's prophecy beginning in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Here's the question we should ask. Why does Israel need a horn of salvation? Why do they need God to come and redeem them in verse 69? It's because, verse 71, they're hated. I don't normally see the cup half empty, but here it is, right? This is good news that he's announcing, but embedded in that is this, that the people are hated. They have enemies. So even in Zechariah's positive prophecy here, there are hints of this negative world that John and then Jesus later are born into. The people of Judah have been in their past hated extremely by Antiochus Epiphanes and other rulers. Israel has been trampled on, and at this time they're conquered by their Roman enemies. It was the goal, actually, of the victorious Greeks and the victorious Romans to religiously and culturally remake all the nations they conquered. But the Jews just won't get with the program. They refuse to embrace the Greek pantheon of gods and goddesses. They rightly oppose the worship of the Roman emperor, which was the thing today. So they're hated. And as a result, according to Luke 1, verse 79, they need God's tender mercy to come and to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, which means that in Zechariah's song of praise here, it shows us that darkness and death and war are the flavors of the day, every day, for the hated Jews. They're societally and culturally outside. They live in scorched places, unlikely candidates for a Messiah. But I see even more outsideness if we go on to chapter 2 of Luke. Luke chapter 1 has told us the story, among other things, the story of John's miraculous birth, this man who's going to prepare for the Messiah. And then Luke chapter 2 tells us about how the Messiah is born. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. You know, we usually skip over the first three verses, right? Get me to the donkey and the manger and the Bethlehem and the angels and the shepherds and all that stuff, right? But the persnickety historian, Dr. Luke, gives attention to these historical details for a reason. And I think one of the reasons is that these verses draw our attention to the fact that in addition to being spiritually starved and societally hated, the people of Judea are also politically impotent. In Luke's meticulous attention to detail here, he mentions the current Roman emperor by name, Caesar Augustus. His given name at birth was Octavian. And Octavian was the very first Roman ruler to be the solo emperor of the entire Roman Empire. He ascended to the throne in 31 BC, and in 27 BC, the Roman Senate granted him the title Caesar Augustus. Augustus, which means majestic or reverenced or worshipped. He ruled with unrivaled supremacy for 45 years, 31 BC until 14 AD. So if you've heard the phrase Pax Romana, the Latin, the peace of Rome, that era started under Caesar Augustus. It was a period of history characterized by Roman expansion and centralized government and prosperity and massive building projects and peace. Peace, I might add, at the end of a sword. Prosperity for the Romans because of brutal taxation, poverty for just about everybody else. So in all respects, Caesar Augustus was the most powerful ruler that the world had ever known up to that point. by way of geography, by way of authority over peoples, the most powerful ruler. So when he makes a decree in Rome, 2,000 miles by land away from Jerusalem, all of Judea must obey. The Jews have no options. They have no seat at the table, no political authority, no cultural clout, no military recourse. So they have to bend to Caesar's will, including a poor young carpenter having to bring his great with child betrothed on a donkey 90 miles over rough roads from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The people of Judea are an oppressed people living under a brutal military occupation, crushed by Rome's might. All the things that we seem to value here in the U.S., the people of Israel have none of. They're militarily irrelevant and politically impotent. In the arena of government power, they have been kicked to the margins. So the people of God living in Judea at this time are outside in these three categories. They're far from their creator, spiritually starved. They're far from the acclaim and the acceptance of the world around them. They're hated. And they're far from political power and influence. They're living in scorched places, unlikely candidates for the one true world ruler to come. And yet, a king does come to them. The hope of the ages comes flooding into their scorched places. The Savior of the world comes to them and through these very people. When you and I might say, how could a king come into that situation, into those impossible circumstances? We say that. God says, no. This is precisely the situation I will come to. This is the exact circumstances I'll send my son into. This is the perfect time for a Savior. When the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, precisely when God sees that his people are at their weakest, he fulfills the promise. This promise that I saw in this week in Deuteronomy chapter 32, of all places, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. Not when it's greatest, when it's his emptiest. Deuteronomy 32, 36. When Israel's political impotence is on full display, Almighty God sends the one who will be given the throne of his father, David. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This one who will reign over the house of Jacob. He will reign over his kingdom forever and ever. There will be no end, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And in the fullness of time, in the darkness of hatred all around them, the Lord God acts to show the mercy promised to our fathers, Luke 1, verse 72. In the words of Zechariah, God sends his Son to show the tender mercy, the grace, the love of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. In the midst of extreme hatred, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in the fullness of time, into the famine of God's word, into the scarcity of spoken revelation, into a deafening 400-year silence, God speaks the living word, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Heaven is not silent. It was not a silent night. His coming tore a woman's body. His coming was hard, dreadfully hard for everyone involved. His coming was not a mythical, anesthetized 21st century dream. It was hard and cold. It was heavy. But it was not silent. He forever split our darkness with the proclamation of angels that the light of the world was shining, that for all ages to come, we would know that heaven is not silent, for God has spoken, he has come. As I close this morning, I want to bring this home to your hearts and to your lives and to your kitchen table with two practical applications. First, this same Jesus comes to you and to me in our scorched places. He is present in this fullness of time, this one that you and I live in. What did we sing earlier? In our longing, in our darkness, the light of life has come. As we've seen today in Luke, God paints his purposes on a huge worldwide canvas. And he's just as eager to paint his purpose onto you, the canvas of your life and your heart. So I don't pretend to know all the longings, all the darkness represented in the room here today. I don't know all the scorched places that you're living in right now. But I know many of us are actually living in the shadow of death, even today. Our brother Bernie, mourning the loss of his sweet Evelyn. And David and Lisa lost their mother. Our church family has lost a kind friend and sweet sister earlier this week. Death always stings. That's a scorched place. It always brings a shadow. But maybe you're dwelling in different kinds of darknesses today. An impossible financial situation, damaged relationship with somebody, a broken marriage, or perhaps your scorched place is more like overwhelming anxiety or a persistent sin, constant guilt, crushing loneliness. Perhaps this morning you feel like you've been kicked to the margins, thinking that heaven has been silent to your pain and that you're unloved and that you're powerless to do anything about it. Friends, just as Jesus' coming brought hope to first century Palestine, to the people of Judea, so he comes to bring hope to your scorched places. And I don't mean that he's going to just fix everything the way that you think it ought to be done. The Jews, after all, are still hated to this day on display all around the world. Christ's coming didn't buy them a seat at the table of power in Rome. Quite the opposite. No. The hope that Jesus brings is the flood of his everlasting presence into our scorched places. That he is with us, Emmanuel, God with us precisely in our longings and in our darkness. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. He is our ever-present help in the trouble, God with us. And Jesus is able to be this present help because he experienced ultimate outsideness himself. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows outside, the writer of Hebrews says. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, not in the love or the respect of the unbelieving world, not in increasing political clout or power, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus brings that hope into our scorched places. Second, in the same way that the Father has sent the Son into a scorched and broken world, so, brothers and sisters, he sends us. Do you remember these words from John chapter 20, verse 21? As the Father has sent me. That's a Christmas verse. That's Advent language right there. He's talking about the miracle of the incarnation. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Cedar Heights Baptist Church. You and I are sent to those who are starving for the word of God. They're everywhere. They're all around us. People who are dying and don't have any idea that they're dying because of a famine of God's word. They don't even realize that it's killing them. And brothers and sisters, friends, we're sent to those who are hated. And they're not hard to find either. Pick one side of a political issue or another. Pick one side of a religious brouhaha or another. Pick one side of some societal tug of war or another. I guarantee you, those on the other side are hated. We are sent to them. And Jesus sends us to those who have no political power, no social clout, no seat at the table, people who have been kicked to the margins here in these United States of America and many, many other places in our world. These are the kinds of outside people that Jesus came to, and he sends us to them as well, bringing the hope of a Savior to the scorched places and to the scorched people of our world. Bow in prayer with me. I wonder if you take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to give you a name of someone. Someone that you know is in one of these three categories. They're spiritually starving for the truth of the Word of God. They're perhaps hated and a social, cultural outlier. People that are powerless and not important in government or who don't have a voice. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you a name. And would you take a moment now and ask God to give you an opportunity, to give you an open door, declare the mystery of Christ this Advent season to them, and pray that you'd have the boldness and the courage to walk through the door, to minister the hope of Jesus Christ into their scorched places. Lord, I'm reminded that I am just like those people in Judea, that I was spiritually dead in my trespasses and sins, an enemy of the cross, an enemy of God, that my sins had distanced me from you. But that in great love and mercy, Father, you sent your Son to save me and redeem me, to justify me by his blood, to make me a friend of God, and to seat me at his table of grace. I pray, Lord, as we set our eyes on the wonder of the incarnation and Jesus, that you left the 99 to come to the one. You left the glory of heaven and your heavenly throne to come walk our dirty earth. Lord, send us in this same way as we love you and obey you and follow you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.